Everybody wave at the plane. That's why it's here. Hi. Outdoor. You know, Jesus did not have to deal with this. Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew 18 and to Ephesians chapter 4. Matthew 18, Ephesians 4. Matthew 18 is a passage about grace. I mean, the whole chapter is about grace. He starts by talking about letting children come to him because of such is the kingdom of God. Children who need grace, who have nothing that they can offer. Children can't trade anything to you for what you give them. They're really not valuable. Yeah, some of you are going, what? Huh? Well, they're not. What do they do for you? I mean, when they're little, they're a liability. They leak at both ends. You got to hope that someday when they make enough money, they'll support you. That's basically, and in the ancient times, that was the only retirement anybody had. But, you know, when I say that, we know I'm joking, you know, because we know how much we love them. Why do we love them? Just because we love them. And they know it, and they bathe in that love, and they bathe in that grace, and a child that is loved is the happiest creature on earth. Now, see, that's grace. This is what Jesus was talking about, and the Pharisees were trying to be grown-ups, and Jesus is saying, you come to me as a child because the only way you can ever understand me is by grace. You have to know that I love you because I am loving, not because you can offer me something I need. Now, that is a crucial thing, and Matthew 18 is about this. You can trace it out. I'm not teaching Matthew 18, or at least I'm trying to avoid teaching it this morning because we're going to go to Ephesians 4, but when you get towards the middle of Matthew 18, and Jesus talks about restoration of people who've sinned against you, and he says, you've got to forgive each other, because it's a foregone conclusion, people are going to sin against you. It's a foregone conclusion, people are going to not only disappoint you, they're going to hurt you badly. They're going to hurt you badly. And so if you don't have the ability to do what God does for his people, which is to actually forgive freely, if you don't have that ability, that's the antibiotic that actually keeps the body of Christ from becoming completely infected. If you don't have that, you don't know how to live. Frankly, the inability to forgive is the inability to live in a fallen age, in a fallen world. So then Peter says, well, excuse me, Lord. Do you mean we're supposed to forgive people even if they come back to us over and over again? How many times does this have to go on? Now, Peter's thinking to himself, is there a limit to this? Now, Peter might have been asking, do I have to trust that person, which is a completely different thing. And that's not the topic on Jesus's mind. Trusting someone is different than forgiving them. Forgiving them means letting them off the hook and not living in anger and bitterness towards them. And so Jesus's answer to Peter is yes. 70 times 7. Peter thought he was being generous. 7 times? Jesus says 70 times 7. Multiply that times itself, which means essentially infinitely. Now, why was Jesus saying this? Because this is the way God is. This is the way the Lord is. So then Jesus tells the parable. He tells the parable of the unforgiving steward. He says there was a king, and he had a guy who worked for him who squandered 10,000 talents, an enormous amount of money, an unbelievably enormous amount of money. Must have been a very important man to handle that amount of money and squander it, and he couldn't pay him back, and you know the story. He begged. The king said, well, you're going to have to go to jail. The king said to him, and the guy says, come on, please, 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 I have mercy on me. And the king said, I will. I'll have mercy on you. And he wrote the entire thing off. And then the guy goes out immediately and finds a guy who owes him the equivalent of, you know, a month or two's wages. It's not an insignificant amount of money, but compared to what he just was forgiven, you know, it's like nothing. And he starts to throttle this other dude. He just, pay me what you owe me. You know, and the guy says, please have mercy on me. He goes, no way, I'm not having mercy on you. And boom, tosses him in prison until he pays it all back, which I don't have any idea how people pay anything back from prison. That was always kind of weird. The whole debtor's prison thing, kind of weird way to deal with life. But anyway, so that's how the story goes. And then the king hears about it. He hears about this, and he calls this guy in, and he says, you creep. The Greek word for creep is not there, I admit. But that's essentially it. He said, you wicked servant. He uses a very powerful word, wicked. You're wicked. You're wicked. I forgave you so much. And you're unwilling to forgive this guy, this little thing, which in human terms wasn't that little, but by comparison is the point. He says, you're out of here. And he turns him over to the prison and the torturers, another thing in the ancient world. And then Jesus says, get this, in verse 35, the last line of Matthew 18. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Oh my goodness. Now, lest you, some of you probably thinking, oh, does that mean my salvation relies on my efforts to forgive? No, your salvation relies on God's willingness to forgive you. But what he is saying is, now get this, a person who understands grace and knows God has been transformed by this and becomes a different sort of person. So take note of some things. First of all, Jesus is not just advising his friends on how to have a successful life. He never did that. He was not, you know, a paperback psychologist who's writing stuff that'll help people have a nice life until they die. He is telling them about a whole new sort of life, a whole new kind of life that he's inaugurating. And they did not understand over half of what he said. I don't know if you realize that, but they didn't understand over half of what he said until after the resurrection and after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit when the New Age began and the whole world opened up to these people. But he began to talk about it before those things took place. And this is a chapter in which he's talking about the realities of kingdom life, a new kind of life, not like the old kind of life. And that's why he says he attaches so much to forgiveness, because the new kind of life is not only forgiven, it is a forgiving life. It's a channel of grace, not simply a container of it. Is that, yeah? You got that? Does that make sense? So he's talking about a whole new kind of life, a kingdom kind of life. And that's why he uses Peter's question as a teaching opportunity. Because you see, Peter asked, well, when can I stop forgiving? And the minute he asked that question, Jesus realized he doesn't understand what I'm talking about, and he has no idea what kingdom life is. Because a person who understands kingdom life wouldn't even ask the question. They wouldn't even ask the question, because they would know automatically grace in the kingdom never stops, ever. It is flowing because it flows from God's own heart. And this kingdom life, this way of living today under the reign of God, that's kingdom life under God's rule, is a life of grace. So when Peter asks this, Jesus, he's not rebuking Peter, but in essence, he's basically saying, don't you understand how important this new kind of life is? It's a gracious kind of life. Second thing I'd like you to note here is that when a person experiences grace in Christ, it really changes him. And that's in the parable, the guy experienced grace supposedly, but it didn't change him. And that's why in the end, he gets turned over. Why? It's because he hadn't really known. He really didn't understand it. He really didn't grasp what God had done. He really didn't care. I mean, in the parable, of course, the king is God in the analogy. He really hadn't ever come to know what was going on, and it was proof because his wickedness was still there. He was untransformed. And that is really, really sobering. Now, Jesus doesn't talk about it here, but he does later. And we know it from the rest of the New Testament and from personal experience. One of the aspects of coming to the Lord is he puts his mind inside of you, and that grace from his mind affects how you think. It changes your orientation toward yourself and produces humility. It changes your orientation towards other people and produces grace when you understand what he's done. Third thing to note is that when a person is unchanged by God's grace, it indicates they never knew him in the first place. And you could hear that one coming. When a person is unchanged by the knowledge that God has forgiven them, that means they haven't really received it in the first place. They haven't really come. They haven't really understood. Now, as we look into this and we see that this wicked man was not changed, I want you to contrast that with a person who really does know God. A person who really does know God, and now you can turn to Ephesians, where Paul talks to his friends who really do know the Lord. Ephesians 4. A person who really does know God through Christ has had a transformation inside. Let me point something out as we go along. When the life of the Spirit begins inside of you, at first it is at times imperceptible Just like if you plant an acorn, you don't go out and dig it up to see if it's sprouting. And it may not look like much for quite a while, but then there's this tiny little bit of green. And you can't actually observe people grow. You can only observe trees or anything of this kind of growth. You can only observe it over a period of time. When you talk to a young person, as we do, we see a person, we get to know them at the age of 12, then we meet them again at the age of 20, or let's back it up, at the age of 16, and we go, my, you've grown. Now, I think you've grown. You say, well, I think you've grown. Why? Well, why do you say I think? Well, I can see the difference, but I didn't actually watch it happen. I can see the change in you. It occurred over time. Now, that's the way spiritual growth is. So be careful when you're trying to measure your growth or anybody else's. Please remember that it is always slow, imperceptible as you're watching. But over time, there are differences. Now, what Paul is saying to his Christian friends is, there have been some huge differences that have taken place in you. And in the first three chapters, he's made it very clear all that God has done for him, which corresponds to what the king did for the unforgiving steward. Except that in the case of these people in Ephesus, they really were walking with God. And they really were learning. So now Paul says, since you're this new kind of person, don't go back to the old way. And notice chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. You see all of that? That's all the characteristics the ungracious servant should have had, didn't have. And he says, these are the things that are in you as a Christian, as a new creature in Christ. He says, so walk in that. Lean into the reality. Verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore. Connect the therefores, you see. And affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. So last week we saw that the old life, he's basically saying live in the new life. Don't be like the ungrateful servant. Live in the new life that God has given you. The old life is a wash. We saw this in 17 to 19. No meaning, no light, no life, no wisdom, no sensitivity, no satisfaction, no wholeness. But he says in 20 and 21 and verse 24, you've been given a new life. Look at 20. You didn't learn Christ this way, this old way. If indeed or since you have heard him. And by the way, that's not heard of him, that's heard him in the original. You've heard him. He said something to you. You've heard him. And have been taught in him. You've learned. There's something growing on the inside of you about who Jesus is. And it's the truth. This truth is in Jesus. This is all about this personal life he's given you by virtue of coming to know him. This happens among humans, just among each other. Have you ever come to know someone and then consciously become aware that because you know this person, certain things are true of you that would not have been true of you had you not ever known them? Consider it. Especially a person of very great influence over you, someone who mentored you perhaps. In a way, you learned them. You know, they weren't just your teacher up in front who said things and wrote things on a blackboard or did a PowerPoint presentation. They had an effect on you that was deeper. You learned them. And this is getting at just a little bit of what it means to learn Christ, to hear him, to feel him, to sense his mind, and then sense the changes that are a whole new view of truth, a whole new view of reality. When you come to him, it's like the world looks one way, and he says, but it's not what it looks like. Let me explain to you about resurrection. Let me explain to you about the invisible world. Let me explain to you about the real important things that I'm doing in my grace and in my love and through the cross. And so what happens, Paul says to his friends, is this has started to happen inside you. You've started to get a glimpse of this. You've started from every once in a while, you get a real flash of insight. And sometimes those are few and far between, I know, but sometimes you just suddenly realize with absolute crystal clarity, oh my, God is doing such and so. Wow. And what Paul is saying is that new life you have, you want to keep tuning to it. You want to keep listening for that voice. You want to keep doing the things that help you with that kind of insight, with that kind of new life, rather than the old life, which is always yelling at you and saying, come back and do it the old, empty, overgrown, ridiculous way. And so what he's saying is, you have this new life, lean into the reality of it. Lean into the reality of it. You've been bought, you've been introduced to a new reality, and you've been given a new personality. Look at verse 24. He says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. What does that mean? It means not that you're not you. You really are you. But you're not the old you. You're a new kind of you that is a joined life with God, which means you're the best kind of you would ever be. In this new life, you actually have goodness, righteousness, holiness. And the word for holiness I mentioned last week is different than the normal word. This word for holiness means active, practical goodness, that kind of holiness. He says, this is the way you really are. And you live in this truth. You have this new personality. You have a new personality. I can't count the number of times that I have seen people come to Christ and then had family members mention to me what a change came over them. And people themselves who come to the Lord and then they'll talk about it later. Man, I can't believe it. I have so much more peace. Now, sometimes the honeymoon gets over with regard to that. But almost always, I'll tell you right now, it's a sidebar, but almost always when the honeymoon's over about that, it's because one way or another, the person who at one time was so excited about walking with the Lord and really had peace, somehow started to deal with their world in the old way again. And the fruit of the old way is frustration, depression, all kinds of stuff that the old life has. But at any rate, I've talked to so many folks. I had a lady talk to me one time, and she wasn't a Christian, but her husband got saved. She said, I'm amazed at what happened to him. He should have started coming to y'all's church a long time ago. And I felt like saying, well, how about you, honey? No, I didn't say that, but you know, I know the husband was thinking that. She said he has so much more peace. He's so much more patient. And this was like fairly instantly. I mean, within a very short period of time, these changes started to show. There is a new personality in Christ. There really is. Some of you have despaired of this. Some of you have despaired of it. Some of you know you're Christians, and it's been so long since you felt that newness, but it's still there. If you're a believer, it's still there. And you hear its voice every once in a while. The voice says, hey, whoa, yo, you don't have to do that. That's the voice. You don't have to do that. You don't have to act that way. And over the months or the years, maybe you've become accustomed to shutting it out and saying, I don't want to listen to what that voice is telling me inside. That's the new personality telling you, you can actually live an entirely new life. Well, Paul's saying to these people, don't be like the wicked servant. Live into the reality of the grace that you've experienced. Press into it. And that's why in 22 to 24, he says, lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because it is the invisible, the thinking processes that affect your heart. Take in that which will strengthen that, and put on the new self. So now he double clicks on that. He's been double clicking for a long time. In chapter 4, verse 1, he double clicks and gives us more. Then he double clicks again on one of those files and we get verses 17 to 24. Now he double clicks on verse 24 and we get all the way down through verse 2 of chapter 5. See, verse 24 says, I want you to put on the new self. And from verse 25 on, it describes what this looks like. What does it look like? What does this new self actually look like? Well, I'm going to draw this out in two headings. One is the evidence in a person's life that the new self is functioning, this new life. And the second is how to do it. So we'll spend the rest of our time talking about that. Let's look at verses 25 of chapter 4 to chapter 5, verse 2. I'll read them, then I'll come back and we'll unpack them a little bit. He says, therefore, laying aside, therefore meaning putting on the new self, what does that mean? Well, okay, here's an example. Laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Why? Because we belong to each other in Christ. Be angry, but don't sin. Quotation from Psalm 4. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity by letting the sun go down on your anger is the idea. Let him who steals stop it. Instead, have him work, performing with his own hands something that's good in order that he'll have something to share with somebody else who has a need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Something's going to help people according to the need of the moment so that it can give grace to those who hear. Words can give grace. Oh, it's an amazing thing what you can do with words. communication mind to mind. Verse 30, and so don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, by the way, you were sealed. You were sealed by the Spirit's presence in your life. Once he's in there, he seals you forever, and you belong to God. He says, so don't make him be grieved by the unwholesome stuff that you say. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So be imitators of God as beloved children. That means children who are well-loved. And walk in that love just as Christ has loved you. And he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Whoa, let's go back and look. What are the characteristics of this? Five characteristics that you see, the evidence of the new life. Let's just walk through them beginning in verse 25. The first is truthing. You got to make up words from time to time, so here's one. Truthing. By the way, you can always take an abstract noun and put an ing on it and create a new vocabulary. You can. So truthing rather than lying, the characteristic of the new life. See, deception is a tool that the old life uses. Falsifying things. The old life uses this to get what it wants. As we're going to see, the old life is narcissistic, self-centered, and it will do whatever's necessary to get what it wants. The new life isn't that way. And in the new life, there is a propensity for truth-telling. Truth-telling in the new life is not just enlightened self-interest. I've had people say, well, of course you should tell the truth because in the long run, it's going to help you. Have you ever heard that logic? That's radically pagan logic. It is true to a certain extent, but it's radically pagan logic because what is it? It's narcissistic. Why do I tell the truth? Well, in the long run, it's good for me. Well, then what would I do if I thought in the long run it would be good for me not to tell the truth? I would not tell the truth. Why? Well, the logic says I do what's good for me. You see how that works? Well, God comes in with like, this new life. He says, no, lying is something you do because you think you're the center of the universe. And by the way, it's interesting. People do lie. How many of you have lied? Okay. How many of you would call yourself liars? If someone says to you, are you a liar? How many of you would say, oh, yeah. Probably nobody here. I wouldn't. Well, now, wait a minute. If I lie, but I don't consider myself a liar, okay, let's change the crime. Murder. Okay, if you've committed murder, but you say I'm not a murderer. Really? Well, what we mean is I only murder when I have to. And that's really what happens with the lying thing, isn't it? See, the old life got this from Satan, the father of lies, John 8:44. We've inherited something from the father of lies. It's the propensity to not tell the truth based on the idea that our life is more important than anybody or anything around us, and we got to get what we want or what we think we need, which are oftentimes confused with one another. And so we'll do whatever's necessary. And by the way, lying, the inability to lie would eliminate most of the legal industry. We have a huge mechanism in the world and in our culture to keep people from lying to each other and make sure that they don't. And if they do, they get caught. I mean, that's really what most of the laws are about, to keep people from lying to each other. And the Lord basically says, this new nature I'm giving you doesn't lie. Now, we're talking about real lying here. We're not talking about the occasional time when someone shows you a really ugly baby and you say, that's a beautiful baby. Now, you know, that's a lie too, but that's not what we're talking about. Okay? That certainly is a baby. You know, and sometimes people just get all uptight about these little things. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about real truthing, where when people know you, they know that they're getting the real you. They know they're getting the straight you. They know that if you say something, to the best of your knowledge, it's true. You might be mistaken about it, but you would never falsify it. That is the kind of trustworthiness that's in God. That's the kind of trustworthiness you want when all your business partners and all the people you deal with. And when you're around people like that, it's so secure. You're just so safe. And your kids are safe, and your feelings are safe with these people. Even if they hurt your feelings, they're sorry, and that's an honest response. And so there's this awesome truth-telling that happens in this new nature, and it's wonderful. The old nature loves to lie. And it's interesting because he says we're members of each other. He says, this is the logic, and the thing is, lying absolutely tears the fabric of all relationships. Just tears it to pieces. By the way, it's one reason he tells us not to lie to ourselves. Lying to yourself is very crazy making. Some of us do it regularly. We lie to ourselves. And then when we lie to someone else about the lie we told ourselves, we're not realizing how much we're lying. And it rends, it tears the fabric of fellowship, tears the relationships to pieces. And he says, why do we truth with one another instead of lying? It's because we belong to each other. Oddly, people do not consider themselves liars. They don't want to be thought of as liars, but they do lie when they feel they need to. But they don't want to be perceived that way. They will deliberately try not to appear to be a liar while at the same time not telling the truth. I came across this, a true story. A guy crashed into a car in a parking lot. He wrote a note, put it on the windshield of the car that he crashed into. The people weren't there, of course. He had bumped into this car, dented it. He writes a note on the windshield, and this is what it said. I have just smashed into your car. The people who saw the accident are watching me. They think I'm writing down my name and address. I'm not. Good luck. Is that great? I love it. Now, that's a person who everybody sees him. He says, oh, I got to look truthful. So he scratches something new and puts it on the waves at everybody. Yeah, well, I'm sure that this will work out okay. He'll call my insurance. Yeah. Everybody wants to appear to be truth-telling. Well, in the new life, you can truth-tell. You actually can. But the tough times to truth-tell are when it will cost you money or prestige, pride. Truth-telling often costs pride, because it means you have to admit you did something or said something that was either mistaken or just plain wrong, though it was not even a mistake, you did it on purpose. And truth-telling under circumstances like that, see? Which is why keeping close accounts, the new nature always wants to keep close accounts. A person with a new nature, if they find out they said something untrue to somebody, a person with a new nature almost always says, I better go straighten that out. I better call and make sure they understood. I discovered that what I told them wasn't actually the truth. And this is evidence, you see. This is evidence. It doesn't earn righteousness, but it's evidence of this new life that's inside. Second thing that you see here, 26 and 27, limiting anger rather than indulging it. The old life uses and cultivates anger. He said, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and you're going to give the devil an opportunity. What does he mean? Well, anger is the response of a human being to thwarted will. Thwarted will. In other words, something you want, either want to accomplish or want to receive or want to do or want to see or whatever, and it gets thwarted, and anger arises in the human soul. We got the ability to be angry from God. God is angry about evil. It is against his will. It's his response to that which is against his will. The difference between us and God is that we actually have an evil old nature and he doesn't, which means we get angry about all the wrong things. And we treat the universe as if we were God, so if we don't get our way, we get angry. You start seeing this in your lovely, innocent children somewhere around 1.5 to 2.5 years old. And that's why we call it the terrible twos. And that's why two-year-old kids are so cute and cuddly and we love them. But if they want something, they will kill you to get it. It's just the only thing that saves humanity is that two-year-olds are tiny enough for us to protect ourselves from them. But if you have a two-year-old mentality and a full-grown body, especially with some money, you got a dangerous creature. A seriously dangerous creature. Because the thwarted will produces anger. And what he says is that anger is a very dangerous thing. The old nature uses anger to get what it wants and cultivates anger, actually develops a taste for it. The new nature sees anger as a dangerous emotion. Sometimes it is there and needs to be admitted, but the new nature sees it as a dangerous thing. Jot down James 1, 19 and 20. It says, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It says, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Why? Because human anger almost never gets God's job done. Whatever's going on, your anger is not helping. And please don't get the impression I have this completely fixed in my own life. I don't. If you've ever tailgated me or ever gotten in my way on the road, at either side of my car, see? You know, I don't have this nailed down, but I'll tell you this. I have learned through the years that oftentimes when there is anger between people, the anger itself, and this is the part about giving the devil an opportunity, the anger itself is an infection that is more dangerous than the original slice or cut or injury. grab hold of that, please, because this idea that it gives the devil an opportunity, what it means is that the devil will give you a staph infection in what otherwise could be a scar that could be healed over a fairly short period of time. My doctor used to tell me I'd go in with a hurt here and there, and he goes, well, it'll be better in 14 days to 2 weeks. Take some aspirin. Why? Well, because the body heals itself in roughly that amount of time, given other features being equal, according to my doctor. A lot of things would hurt for a while, but get over it. It would actually be healed. But anger sets in, and it gives the enemy an opportunity. And it's an opportunity on the inside of you, and it's an opportunity between you and other people, and it gets infected. And that infection stays. And sometimes a low-grade infection like this will stay in a life and in a soul for years and then erupt later and just about kill you. And that's the enemy taking opportunity. And that's why Paul says, he says, don't let the sun go down on it. He doesn't mean, whoa, the sun's going down. I better call anybody that's, you know. He's not talking about literally the sun in a given day. He's saying, don't let anger become a permanent aspect of your relationship with anybody under any circumstances. Don't let anger, your anger, become a permanent aspect of your relationship with anybody. I don't care who they, that's what he's saying. I don't care who they are. But it's hard because the old nature uses it. We develop a taste for anger. When you're a kid, your folks ever give you stuff to eat and you go, I will never like that. And then as an adult, you realize, you know, I really like that, like chard. I remember being given chard and I thought, how starving were people when they figured out they could eat chard? It's a bunch of stuff that you dig up out of the ground, you know. People must have really been starving. You pull up and eat this, see if you die. He didn't die. Let's eat it, you know. But then as you get older, you realize, oh, I kind of developed a taste for that. Escargot. How hungry were the first snail eaters? I don't know. Now, garlic butter, there's something. But that makes the escargot work. So you develop a taste for things, do you not? Well, see, the interesting thing is the old nature develops a taste for anger. We cultivate it. We like it. Do you ever have anger fantasies? You know what an anger fantasy is? It's when you're, for no reason, driving along by yourself. It happens to me when I'm driving because I'm usually alone when I'm driving. And all of a sudden, I'm angry. And I'm having an argument with somebody who's not even there. And I pretend to be on the phone if somebody sees me. But it's an anger fantasy. And I used to notice, I discovered that anger fantasies can happen at unique and sometimes regular intervals. This is just out of my own life, take it or leave it, I don't care. But I discovered years ago that oftentimes on my way to the church office in the morning, it was about a 10-minute drive. And by the time I was at the office, I was enmeshed in an anger fantasy. And it would hit me about the time I'd be at the stoplight in Shady Cove. There was a stoplight in those days. There was one for about 6 months while they were working on the road. And I remember coming up to it, and then after leaving it, I'm angry. I'm angry at a person. I'm having an argument with them. I get to the church, I'm rattle, ribble, rumble, rumble. I walk in, and you know, the secretary says, hi, praise the Lord, good to see you. And I began to realize that this was a recurring thing. I mean, it would happen regularly at the same time. Why would that happen? Why does it happen on the way to a meeting where I need to express grace? Is there spiritual warfare going on? Well, I'll just leave that to your mind. We're going to talk about spiritual warfare in the weeks to come. There's a lot in Ephesians about it. But take note that anger fantasies, everybody has them, and some people really like them. There's nothing they'd rather do than, you know, when they let their mind out, it goes into fantasies of various kinds, and almost all of them are dangerous. And the old anger fantasies is the old self. Very, very dangerous. Frederick Buechner, a writer, Christian writer, he said this, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both of the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Paul says, you know, one of the characteristics of the new nature is that it does not enjoy anger. And when it notices anger, it sees it as a dangerous thing and wants to undo the anger as quickly as possible. Third characteristic, verse 28, contributing instead of stealing. The Greek word for stealing, klepto. Klepto. I mean, we use that word. That's a word you call a person who's a shoplifter. That's a klepto. It's a Greek word for steal. It means take stuff that doesn't belong to you. The old nature basically lives off of others, and the new nature lives for others. Always remember that. The old nature lives off of others. The new nature lives for others. Incidentally, the Bible teaches private ownership. God is a private owner of the universe. The enemy tried to steal it from him. He did it by stealing you, created in God's image. And the enemy taught you to steal. So in both the Old and the New Covenant, what you find is that people who trust God do not take things from other people, ever, in any way. They don't cheat them out of that which belongs to them. And here's why. Because they realize, first of all, the universe does not revolve around them, the person in the new nature. Secondly, they know that God is their supplier, not they themselves. What makes people steal oftentimes is the idea that I have to be my own supplier and that this is what I have to do to get what I need. And so the stealing happens and becomes a habit pattern of life. And by the way, it's not just stealing stereos out of cars. Do you know we had a stereo stolen out of one of the guy's cars right in front of the church during business hours during the week? I mean, this is God's house. How did that happen? It happens. There was somebody that hit several church parking lots last year, and ours was one of them, during church. They went around. They knew people left their cars unlocked during church. We live in a world where stealing is simply part of the sin matrix. But he says, now, among you, it's not that way. He says, you'd live for people, not off of them. And a person who understands that, a person who knows the new nature, simply doesn't steal. And like I said, it's not just stealing stereos. You can live off of people emotionally, too. You can steal from other people and manipulate them for your own good emotionally. You can blackmail people emotionally. It happens all the time in relationships. And it comes from this idea, I got to get what I want. And if I have to make you feel guilty to give it to me, well, then I will do that because I got to get what I want. And it's still stealing. It's still stealing. It's a much more refined form of it, because most of you, I would suspect you're here on a Sunday morning, I'm not worried about you, you know, stealing a stereo in the parking lot. You got over that, if you ever did it. And so you think to yourself, well, see, this is great. I love hearing stuff that I don't do. I love hearing God convict other people. Okay. But like I said, the idea, when you boil this down, it basically means living off of others instead of living for them. And it simply comes in all these different ways. The new nature, truth-telling rather than lying, limiting anger rather than indulging it, contributing instead of stealing. 29 and 30, healing instead of infecting. The old nature uses words as a weapon, and the new nature uses words as medicine. How do you use words? See, the word unwholesome means putrid, rotten. And it doesn't mean those handy little words you use when you smack your thumb with a hammer. Now, there are some words that just are made for that kind of use, okay? And that's not what it means. Although, I'm not saying to use bad words, okay? When I came to Christ, I was a teenager, and I lost a significant portion of my vocabulary when I came to the Lord. And my sentences were much shorter because many of the adjectives that I would use were no longer useful to me. So I'm not saying to use foul language, but most people think that this means foul language. It doesn't. It means polite language used for the express purpose of hurting someone else. And you can slice another person to ribbons very politely in stuff you write and stuff you say. That's what he means. And he calls it putrid words. That's what he's talking about. Unwholesome. He said, instead, try and think of it as medicine. Can I say something that'll bring medicine here? I want to say such and so. I'd like to say something putrid. But the new nature is saying I don't have to, and is actually telling me, say something nice. I don't want to say something nice. I'm angry. Yes, and that's another problem we've already talked about, says the Lord. I want to say something medicinal. Try it. I dare you, try it. next time you're having an argument, just simply stop and try it. Healing instead of infecting. Because if you infect with your words, it grieves the Holy Spirit, verse 30. And you're sealed by him. He's within you. And you can tell afterwards. Most of the time we figure this out after we say something bad. And we get all angry. We say something bad. This happens to me. It's happened to me so many times I can't even count. Where I've said something I felt really bad about. After I cooled down, the anger subsided, the infection went away, and I realized I caused a scar by what I said. And then had to go back and apologize, basically, for what I said, because it caused such a scar. What happens is, it's the grief of the Holy Spirit we feel in our souls when later we realize we've hurt somebody by what we said. And he says, don't grieve the Spirit. The final thing, healing instead of infecting, finally, kindness instead of malice. You see, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are six words that are used that build up the whole idea of a group of people being angry at each other. Now, we're not talking about one person. We're talking about a whole group of people, all angry with each other. Have you ever been in a group like that? Like sometimes city council meetings or committee meetings. You ever serve on a committee where everybody was upset with each other? Well, you know, you're always... Among Christians... with the new nature, they should have an allergy to that kind of response. They should just be saying to themselves, I don't want to be that way. The old nature says, I got to get my way. And if you've got a whole bunch of people like that, then you have bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor in the NAS, I think it says brawling in the NIV. It means yelling at each other. It means yelling at each other. Slander, saying bad things to and about each other. He says, put it all away, along with all the malice. Well, what will I replace? You can't put it away if you don't replace it with something. What do I replace it with? Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Wow. And we'll talk about how to do this in a minute, but he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate God instead of the old flesh, instead of Satan. You know, we don't realize how often we're just imitating the enemy. We really do. We imitate the enemy so often, but our old nature just fits right in. And we do the exact same thing Satan would say. We lie. We try to hurt somebody with our words. We become narcissistic, self-centered. This is Satan all over. And we take on his image, you see. Now, as a Christian, with this new life, this new grace that's inside of you, you have the choice. You can say, I don't want to be that way. And the more you do that, the more you become an imitator of God. That's why he says, be an imitator as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What's he saying? Jesus, who's the personification of God, the physical manifestation of God. You want to know how God is? Look at Jesus. And when you look at him and you realize the kind of person that he is, you can see why Paul says all these things. The nature that you have, this evidence of this new nature, has these in it. Truth-telling, limiting anger, contributing, healing, and kindness, along with the tenderheartedness and so on. Okay, now I can't stop there. Because some of you are thinking, okay, I guess I better buckle down, make this happen. Let me offer some things. From verses 32 to 5:2, let me mention four things about how to make it work, and here we go. First, I'm going to put them in the first person, me, I. I'm going to say, this is what I try to do, okay? And honestly, it is what I try to do. I'm not all that good at it. I'll tell you that right now. If you hang around me or you find out something disappointing about me, believe me, I know much worse stuff about me than you do. So I'm not pretending that I have this all figured out. But to learn together, I'll put this in first person. It's what I try to do as a Christian, okay? First, I try to remember how much the Lord has forgiven me rather than how much this other person owes me, which is what the unforgiving servant did not do. You see in verse 4:32 to 5:2, the emphasis is on how much God loves you and has forgiven you. He's totally, utterly, completely. All the un-Jesus stuff that he talks about here, all the old life stuff, that all comes from a life where the person is not loved unconditionally. They're not valued eternally. They're not validated personally. They don't feel like they're good morally. And it produces this old nature. But you see, friend, once you know that Jesus Christ loves you unconditionally, he values you eternally. He died for you. That's why it goes on in 5:1 and 2, and it says that he died as a sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? It means your soul, your life, is more important to him than his. It means that he loves you more than you love yourself. He loves you more than anyone you've ever known loves you. And he's actually cleansed you of every evil thing that if you could, you'd go back and redo it. And he said, I've already redone it. At the cross, you with me, I've taken care of it. You will not be held responsible for it. You are free. You are forgiven. You are loved by God. Now you get that into your head, friend. I try to get it into my head. You know what it does? It enables me to view what other people owe me emotionally or whatever in a different perspective. When I get hurt or whatever and I need to forgive, well then, I try to remember how much God has forgiven me. And that's what Jesus was saying. Also, in the same category, the only reason I didn't do just as badly as that other person did to me or that other person did to someone else, because I probably didn't have the motivation or the opportunity. I am capable of doing everything anybody else is capable of doing in the way of evil. And a lot of times we keep from living gracefully and graciously with other people by sort of thinking to ourselves, I'm above all of that. I would never have done such and so, such and so. And so I'm righteously angry at them for what they did. And the fact of the matter is, it's probably just lack of opportunity that kept you from that sin or lack of motivation. Human beings are all capable of the same sin under the same circumstances or under proper circumstances. And remembering that enables us, I think, to forgive, to let our heart go out to another person who's been evil to us, to identify with them. Actually, I could have done just as evil a thing. And that helps you then say, well, then I'm glad God forgave me and I'm willing to let this go. I'm willing to let God deal with it. It's not that it's not wrong. I'm just willing to let God deal with it. Remember how much the Lord has forgiven you rather than how much someone else owes you. Second thing that I think we see here to help us to live this way and live in this new life, and that is I try to see myself as a personal apprentice of God rather than a church person. You see, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children who are loved by him. When you know you're loved by the most impressive person in the universe, the natural response is, I want to be like him. And as a Christian, the new nature is drawing you to be like him. But here's a problem. A lot of people think that being like the Lord means being Dana Carvey's church lady or some other caricature that they have of what it means to be a Christian. Now, friend, you got to get rid of all the caricatures in your head that have been put there by the world and maybe by other Christians about what Christians are like. A caricature, remember, you know what a caricature is? Have you ever had a cartoonist do your picture? Like at the fair or something, they draw a picture of you? It's usually pretty ugly, but it's very recognizable, which if you put those two things together is very disturbing. You know, truly. I mean, to look at it, it's so dumb looking and someone walks up and goes, ha ha, that's you. How come? I'm not that dumb looking. Well, no, I guess not, but that is definitely you. I see you. That's you. Look at the big nose. Look at that. That's you. Well, see what happens? The caricature is when you take a certain feature and exaggerate it for humor or whatever. And that's how you recognize the person is the exaggerated feature. You got big ears, you know, you show big ears or a big nose or a big mouth, whatever. And it's unkind when it's done that way, even when they try to be nice. It's kind of really sobering. So you've caricatured the church. The world caricatures the church all the time. And there's plenty of features in the church to exaggerate and make it look stupid. If you've got those in your head, you have a built-in tool of the enemy that will tell you to not grow as a Christian. Because you will think that if I grow as a Christian, I'm going to be like that person I don't want to be like. Now get hold of that, please. It's the enemy's tool against you. Get rid of the caricatures. Instead of you seeing yourself as a church person, whatever caricature you have for that, see yourself as a direct apprentice to the most amazing and wonderful person in the universe, God in the person of Christ, whose life is so strong, so powerful, so wonderful, so eternal. And he's put his mind in you, and he's teaching you the most amazing skill, the skill of grace, the skill of power, the skill of honesty, the skill of truth-telling, the skill of working to help other people. And this is what makes life work. This is eternal life. And these skills are wonderful. And people who have these skills are wonderful people. Get that in your head. Get that in your head. I'll bet you you're like me. And especially if you've been raised in the church and you know some dorky things about how church life works, and you've seen enough caricatures of the church, It's a major stumbling block. So when he says, be imitators of God, see, when he said this, this was before they had too many goofy churches to be embarrassed of. And so they all said, yeah, I want to be an apprentice to Jesus. And he's the most wonderful person in the universe. Get that in your head and see it as you becoming more like the Lord. And then when you get around other people that are like that, what will happen is you'll have a beneficial effect on them because you're acting more like him. And you will also be able to look past the silly caricatures, because there are caricatures of the church. And you'll see goofy things. But you'll look past them because you'll say to yourself, I'm looking for the grace of God in my life and other people's lives. And the changes that he's bringing about in me, I'm looking for those. So first, I try to remember how much the Lord has forgiven me rather than how much other people owe me. Secondly, I try to see myself as an apprentice rather than a church person, apprentice of Jesus. Third, I try to exercise the new life rather than reforming the old one. When you look through here, this is all based, therefore, 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 therefore. It all goes back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which actually is founded on chapter 1. But it builds, Ephesians builds, and it builds on the grace that God has given to you and that new life that he's given to you, rather than just trying to clamp down on the old one. When you read through this, and the next section as well, which we're going to look at next time, do not turn these into rules that control your old impulses. That's not what this is about. Exercise the new life. Live out the positive realities that he's having here. And what you will find is the new life will push the old life out. If you see this only as you trying to bottle up the old nature and duke it out on your own with the old nature, you don't understand. You have a new nature. God already loves you. His spirit is already in you. You can do this. You can do this. You really can. If you think that this is just about fixing the old bad stuff in you and acting religious, that's just religion. That's Phariseeism. It will kill you. And there's so many people in the body of Christ, so many pulpits, I hate to say it, that actually just hammer on people's wills and tell them how bad they are and say, just fix it by an exertion of your personal will. No, 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 no. You invest in the new life. You let that grace permeate you. And it's not a matter of just creating rules to control the old behaviors. Exercise the new life. Let me give you an illustration. Corrie Ten Boom, you guys know who Corrie Ten Boom was? She and her sister were in World War II. They were Dutch Christians taken into one of the concentration camps. And her sister died there. Then after the war, Corrie became a vocal Christian and gave her testimony all around Europe and in the United States, became very well known as a believer. And she preached grace. She spoke of the grace of Christ and how he transformed her. There was a meeting in which, in Germany, shortly after the war, she was giving her testimony, talking about the grace of God. And afterwards, a man came up to her and stuck out his hand to shake hands with her. She looked in his face, and it was one of the guards from the prison camp, who at the time had been horrible. Horrible guard, and they're killing people, really. I mean, walking them into the showers where they gassed everybody. And she remembered her own sister who died there, and this man stuck out his hand and he said, I thank you for your witness, and I thank you for telling us about the grace of God. Isn't it good that God has forgiven us? And she said she could not stretch her hand. He stuck his hand out to shake hands, and she couldn't do it. She just couldn't do it. She couldn't move her hand. He might not have known that she recognized him, but she couldn't move. And she cried out to God in her, you know, you do this quietly, you know, in your heart. And she cried out, she said, Lord, you've got to forgive him through me because I can't do it. I just can't do it. So in faith, she stuck out her hand, just forced herself to take his hand. And immediately when she made contact with his hand, she said the most amazing power, she could literally feel it flow right through her. All of a sudden, her feelings just completely changed. I mean, it just totally changed on the inside for this man. And she suddenly felt the love and the forgiveness of Christ for really a sworn, horrible enemy. Now see, if she'd have not trusted God to stretch out her hand, if she'd have said, I can't do it and I won't do it, she would still have been a Christian, but she would not have had that sense of power. She would not have had that sense that, I can do what he's called me to do. Wow, I can feel his life flowing through me. And that is an amazing reality. The point is this. Exercise the new life rather than trying to reform the old one. And that means with regard to forgiveness. In fact, all the things we talk about, that he calls us to, and you live in these realities as a spirit-filled Christian, you do them before you feel that you want to sometimes. You do them because there is something deeper than your emotional. You got emotions, but then there's, in a Christian, there's something deeper than the emotions, and that thing deeper is the Spirit of God and the new personality, and it says, set aside your immediate emotion on the surface. That's not you anymore. And trust me, do what I call you to do. And what you will find is that in stepping, you remember when the priest stepped in the Jordan River and it parted but wouldn't do it till they stepped in it? Remember that? They said, it's not parting. And Joshua said, step in it. And they stepped in it and it parted. You know, a lot of times God says, go forward and step in it. So, well, if I go forward, I'm going to step in it, Lord. And he says, yeah. Trust me. In almost all these characteristics, there's a challenge to our lives right this minute where he's saying, trust me, live the new life. Don't just try to bottle up the old one. Replace it. Put on the new man. That's why he says, lay aside the old one. Put on the new man. Exercise the new life rather than reforming the old one. And finally, fourth, look for the evidence. I try myself. I look for the evidence in my relationships, not in my devotions. Look for the evidence of the new life in your relationships. Notice all these things are relational. All these are relational. And all the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. These are all relational realities there. Nothing about you being so holy and glowing in the dark when you're talking to God in the morning. Now, don't get me wrong. Time with God is crucial. I'm not against that at all. However, if it doesn't translate into your relationships where there's now love and grace and forgiveness and kindness and these things going on, then your time with the Lord was not as fruitful as perhaps you thought it was. And you might be giving yourself absolute Holy Ghost goosebumps as you're reading the Bible and praying. But if when you're with other people, there aren't these characteristics, then you have to say, well, then Lord, help me to grow in this. Look for the evidence in the relationships. You want to ask the question, am I becoming more kind, more tenderhearted, and more forgiving? Does my heart go out to other people that I would ordinarily be very angry at? Can I see it from their perspective? Identify with them. See, the presence of the Spirit makes Christians want to forgive. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, it hasn't made me want to forgive. It makes a real Christian want to, and failing that, it will make them want to want to. You get that? Failing making them want to, deeper yet, the Spirit will say, you want to, don't you? Now, at that level, you say, yes, I want to, Lord. Help me to stretch out and do what you've called me to do. Because I'll tell you why. He identified with us, his sworn enemies. He's a sacrifice. See in verse 2 of chapter 5, he's a sacrifice. This is about his grace. Chapter 18 of Matthew, which many people think is just about church discipline. It's not. It's about grace and how to restore people. And the same thing here. People say, oh, these are the rules for listening to Christian life and how to do church. No. This is grace in action. This is the new life. And Jesus identified with us to give us this life. He identified with people that hated him. He said, I don't care if you hate me. I love you anyway. And I'll die for you. You follow that Lord, you'd be that kind of a person. He'll teach you the skill of living for others and dying for others, and in the process, gaining the very life of God, the entire new creation. This is how redemption works, and this is how the gospel works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. You alone have the capacity to change our character, and we are so aware how much our character needs to be changed. And yet, Lord, we know that having come to you in Christ, you've already changed us from the inside, and what we're doing is simply living into that reality. I pray earnestly that in the process of doing this little series, that we will understand that your grace is what initiates this within us, and that we work from a position. We do work. We seek to do these things, but we do it from a position of absolute security in your grace and the transformation you've already put upon us. Thank you, Father, for the grace of Christ at the cross. Thank you for bringing us to life sovereignly, that it is not by our works, but by your grace that these things happen. And thank you for then challenging us to dare to live, to sort of walk on the water with you in some of these areas that are difficult for us. And I pray, Father, for anybody here who doesn't know Christ, that they would open their heart right now and realize that you can't do this on your own. That they would open their hearts, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. Have Him fill them and cleanse them and start them on this walk. And we who are Christians for so many years, Lord, we pray that you'd take what you've spoken to us, build it into the fabric of our lives. If necessary, break our hearts to rebuild them, that we might be so filled with this new life, this new person that you've made us, that we'll be agents of redemption and healing wherever we are. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.